I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1.
Wait a minute. We were just in Exodus. What happened? Is that what you're thinking? Well, let me explain. If you noticed last Sunday morning, we got into the middle of chapter 15, and the nation of Israel finally got out of Egypt, finally got on the other side, landed safely. They were singing and praising God, and in the very next verse, they start whining. And I just didn't have the heart to get into it that fast. I just thought, let's enjoy. Actually, there's more to it than that. And I'll explain. David made mention of this text earlier in the service, Colossians chapter 1, and he began reading in verse number 15. I'm going to pick up in verse number 18, picking up where he left off, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse number 18, referring to Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. What a statement of the deity of Christ. Verse 20, and through Him, please notice verse 20, through Him, through Christ, to what class? Reconcile. What a great truth. To reconcile to Himself all things, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds as shown by or because of your evil behavior. Now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Lord, we ask, will you please warm our hearts again with the gospel, and in so doing, help us as a body of believers by the way in which we live, by our understanding, our application of the gospel, guard the gospel, defend the gospel, proclaim the gospel. Help us to be people of the gospel. As we find out, speaks to us of a Savior who is our only hope, but who is hope enough. In whose name we do pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, John Owen wrote, "He who has slight thoughts of sin had never great thoughts of God." I desire for you to have great thoughts of God. I desire that your love of God, your understanding of God, your worship of God, your life in God be rich, deep, satisfying, joyful, and full of great pleasure. Unless you understand the depth of your need and to be willing to address the full story of your sin, you will never enjoy the pleasures of God's mercy and grace that are given to you. The popular culture of Christianity in North America does not spend much time dealing with the foundational truths of true biblical, even historic Christianity. And as a result, we are an impoverished church. In an effort to make the Bible relevant, the North American church has minimized theology in order to speak more about current events and needs. And so theology is painted as being bookish, boring, dry bread, you know, crouton-ish, stale, crusty. Theology divides. People argue over theology. We don't like people arguing, so let's ignore theology so we don't have arguments. But what the church in North America has failed to realize is that theology is like the fence of a playground. Inside that fence is a great place to play. If you have a playground without a fence, it's open to child molesters. Christianity without a fence is open to false teaching. Christianity without theology has no protection from the evil one who masquerades as an angel of light in order to steal and devour sheep. And Cornerstone, I love you. I want you protected so that your joy, your pleasure in God abounds. I want you to have great thoughts of God because God is great and is deserving of great thoughts. I want you thinking rightfully about God and His greatness, and that means that you must think theologically. And I want for you a robust, dynamic faith that fuels a white hot worship, a deep seated conviction and wholehearted obedience. And so for that reason, for the next 4 Sundays, I'm preaching a series on the atonement of Christ. I don't see it as an interruption to Exodus. I see it as a continuation. Before I continue with this message, I need to dismiss the kids for Kids Connection. I'm so excited about this sermon. Sorry, Brian. All right, kids that want to get into the Kids Connection, you're going to miss a great sermon, but scram if you want to. All right. I'm doing this series, this 4-part series on the atonement. And let me give you several reasons why, because I think you understand this, but it needs to be repeated over and over and over. The church has to keep the cross as the center of her life and message. And secondly, the doctrine of atonement is being ignored by much of contemporary Christianity. With that ignorance comes error. With that error comes danger. Now, there is plenty of talk. There is plenty of talk about Jesus forgiving your sins. We hear that all the time. The forgiveness of sins is what the word expiation means. But expiation is not the full story of the cross. And the part that is often ignored is the fact that Christ paid for our sins. Christ was able to expiate our sins. Christ was able to forgive our sins because He bore upon Himself the just, righteous, holy, infinite wrath of God. And that is what propitiation refers to. God's anger against our sin was satisfied by the death of Christ. Therefore, God is now free to expiate. God is now free to forgive. What I want you to understand is that without propitiation, there is no expiation. Without Jesus being the cursed Son of God, without Him being the sin-bearer, the wrath-bearer, there's no forgiveness. And if the message of the church ignores propitiation, if it ignores the very basis of forgiveness, it forfeits the actual gospel upon which we're founded and by which we are saved. But because in this Christian culture of North America, expiation is being promoted at the expense of propitiation. As a result, somehow in pop culture, Jesus is cool, when the gospel isn't. Jesus is an icon. Make no mistake about it. He is an enormous moneymaker in the entertainment and media world. In recent years, two blockbuster movies, The Passion of Christ and The Da Vinci Code, were based both ostensibly on the story of Jesus. One a little bit more accurate than the other. The Chronicles of Narnia portrayed Christ in the first one as Aslan, the lion who died and resurrected to save his people from certain death. In the movie Talladega Nights, Ricky Bobby, played by Will Ferrell, prays to an 8-pound, 6-ounce infant Jesus in golden fleece diapers. And Kanye West sings about Jesus along with alternative rockers, The Killers. And I think every country western singer mentions Jesus somewhere, somehow, some way. Especially Carrie Underwood's famous Jesus Take the Wheel. Jesus t-shirts are at times the rage. They come and go. Not too long ago, Jesus is my homeboy served as a recent fad statement spotted by paparazzi being worn by Madonna, Pamela Anderson, Ashton Kutcher, Ben Affleck, and Brad Pitt. Jesus is cool. Jesus is a frequent topic in The Simpsons and South Park, the TV series. Actually, a couple years ago, Madonna, in her tour, Confessions tour, concluded the concert by being placed on a disco cross. That tour, by the way, grossed $193 million. Even a couple years ago, old school rocker Axl Rose, man, it's really baiting you when old school rockers were not even the guys you grew up with, but hey, that's what it is. Axl Rose of Guns N' Roses and rapper 50 Cent were both wore crosses around their necks at the MTV Video Music Awards. The cross and Jesus is hip. Pop culture's full of Jesus. It's absolutely clueless about the gospel. And when you combine the fact that the church attempts to mimic the culture in order to reach the culture, it's no wonder that there's such an enormous level of misunderstanding and ignorance of the gospel, not just out there, but in the church. And you see it because we have such great thoughts of ourselves, and we have such minimal thoughts about sin. So, of course, with such shallow and blasphemous thinking all mixed together, we end up with very minimal thoughts of God's righteousness and little, if any, proper understanding of the cross and the doctrine of atonement. Third reason I want to preach this 4-week series is because the doctrine of atonement is under attack. Now, that's not new. That's been the history of the church for 2,000 years, but it kind of ebbs and flows. Right now, again, influential readers, influential writers within the Christian community are publicly declaring that the idea of propitiation, the idea of God being a God of wrath and judgment, is hurtful. And it must be neglected. And it must be rejected. Besides, it's not popular anyway. But I want you to stand as a body of believers who know and love and live and defend and promote and revel in the gospel. Number 4, the atonement of Christ is what
the book of Exodus points to. Page after page after page of the story of Exodus, I want you to see the cross all over that. I want you to see Christ all over that. We are about to come there in Exodus 15, where the nation of Israel then moves away from the Red Sea. They end up going down to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law. And there where they receive the law, they are given instructions about the tabernacle that is constructed. I don't care that you understand the dimensions and measurements of the tabernacle and all of the various ingredients in there, as much as I want you to see Christ all over the tabernacle, because that's what it pointed to. And I want you to... We are privileged to live in the New Testament era, in which we are able to see the finished work of Christ on the cross and go back and understand, wow, this is what the whole thing was pointing to. This is what the whole story is about. So I want you to see Exodus when we get back there as a cross-centered work, because that's what it was. So increasing your joy in the cross will fuel your worship, your love, and your obedience. And I want to build a theological fence as true and as strong as God does, so that the children of God can run and play in the playground with infinite gladness, even as we invite and compel others to come in and join the party. But the understanding of how great the gospel really is, and how, and understanding how profound the atonement of Christ is, begins with understanding how serious, how deeply serious our sin is. He who has slight thoughts of sin have never great thoughts of God. And so this first message this morning on the atonement really focuses upon the need for atonement. And the need for atonement reveals what I call the problem. The problem. The problem of grace. I draw your attention back to verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds, as shown by, because of your evil behavior. If you're going to understand the atonement, if you're going to understand what Christ did for you, you need to understand you are the problem. That's difficult. That's humbling. That is necessary. The problem with this world is not the politicians. Oh, they don't help. But they're not the problem. It's not the media. It's not Hollywood. It's not Al-Qaeda. It's not the environment. It's not global warming. It's not big business. It's not the school system. It's not the lack of government funding or the overabundance of taxes. It's not the lack of oil and gas prices. The problem is me. God made the world and everything in it. And God, the ruler, the king, made the world as his kingdom. He made the world as the arena in which to display the glory of himself by living with and enjoying his creation, who were designed to find ultimate pleasure in devotion to and in love of and in relationship with him. That's what God made us for. But what did we say? We said, no, I want to rule myself. And we blew the whole thing up. And we try to make it God's problem. We try to blame Him. We try to come up with these sophisticated education, philosophical sounding reasons as to why we can justify our bitterness, why we can explain our sin because of all the evil that is out there in the world. And so we say such things like, if God is so good and so powerful, how come there's so much evil in the world? If God is so good, then why did He allow terrorists to hijack planes and fly them into the World Trade Center? Or allow the tsunami to wipe out thousands of people in Southeast Asia? Or why did, and just fill in the blank of the latest natural disaster or personal problem that has been encountered in your own life? The implication being is that God is either not good which is why he uses his power willy-nilly every once in a while just to wipe out people. Or God is good and he's actually powerless to do anything to stop all of the bad things that happen. And so we come up with these arguments and think, okay, that gives me the freedom to be bitter and angry and ticked off and reject God because, you know, he doesn't satisfy my intellectual curiosity. But go back to the question. What does the question assume? The question assumes that you and I are innately good. And that the Creator's job is to take care of us because we are good people and deserve to be taken care of. We deserve health. We deserve protection. We deserve freedom from misery. We deserve freedom from discomfort. And when God or the forces of nature do not do that, then we think, hey, I found a flaw in God. But we're not innately good. We are born into this world, what does the text say? Alienated from God. I mean, do you understand the full impact of that? My sin put me on God's hit list. I don't deserve good things from God. I deserve the justice of God. I love how Vadi Bakum puts this. He says that when you wonder why a good God allows bad things to happen to good people, he says, you're not asking the question right. He says, and I quote, "Look me in the eyes and ask me this. How on earth can a holy and righteous God know what I did and thought and said yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? Ask it that way and we can talk. But until you ask it that way, you don't understand the issue. Until you ask the question that way, you believe the problem's out there somewhere. Until you ask the question that way, you believe that there are some individuals who, in and of themselves, deserve something other than the wrath of Almighty God. When you ask the question that way, when you say, why is it that we are here today? Why has He not consumed and devoured each and every one of us? Why, oh God, is your judgment and your wrath tarry? Then you truly understand the issue. You're the problem. Your sin has separated you from God. Once you were alienated from God. The Bible is so needful for us. We, and I am speaking autobiographically here, are experts on identifying what's wrong with the world. And we, myself, I'm so incredibly ignorant and blind to the sin that's in my own heart. We pride ourselves on being people who say, bring it on. I can handle reality. I mean, after all, we're the champions of reality television, aren't we? We can, CNN, bring it to us. Show us the grit. Show us the rawness of life. Send the reporters into the deepest and roughest situations and show it to us. We can handle it. And so we live with the carnage and the corruption of life on planet Earth and say, yeah, that's the problem. Look how bad that is. And that is, and we are so disconnected from the deeper reality of the level of corruption that's ruling in our own hearts. In fact, I like looking at those things because it makes me feel better about myself. How wicked. Left unto myself. Left unto yourself, we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. We are lost because we are disconnected from the one who made us. We are cut off from the one who designed us and gave us life. And when we're cut off from Him, we don't know who we are. We don't know what we were made for. We don't know how we were supposed to operate. We are lonely creatures because sin has cancered every cell of our soul. And lonely, we're hollow, we're shallow. We are like tin soldiers. You can tap us and we just ring. There's nothing inside of us. And so we deal with tragedy by eating food or by just going out and drinking or by buying clothes or by playing games. Anything, because we don't know any better. When we're faced with tragedy, we try to reach down to the inside and there's nothing there to hold on to. So we don't know what to do. We're lost. Our sin has alienated us from our Creator. We've tried to go our own way. We've made an enormous, colossal mess. And not only are we alienated from God, the text says we're also enemies of God. All right, I go back to Exodus 14 and I see the Egyptian army that was seeking to destroy God's people. And God, I thought of this as we were singing that last song, even the seas roar at the sound of your name. Oh, he roared that day. But that's where I deserve to be. I deserve to be floating in the sea, covered by the wrath of God. The idea that each human being is by nature in a hostile relationship with God is spoken throughout the Scriptures. When Adam, serving as our representative, willingly violated the loving, moral law of God, we, by his act, signed our names to a declaration of war against God. We sided with the enemy of our souls. We sided against the lover of our lives. We aligned ourselves with the hater of our flesh, and we trash-talked and we spurned the infinite, omnipotent, sovereign God. And this just, righteous, and holy God has every right to wipe us off the earth and to wipe the earth with us. We offended the infinitely righteous God, and our attempts to make it up, our attempts to fix it, only add to the problem. Because I am alienated from God, because I am a sinner, and sin has affected every part of me, even the good things that I attempt to do, which may appear to be moral in the eyes of others, when it weighed against the standard of the infinite holy God, they only add to my judgment. Sin has so pervasively affected us that even when we attempt to do good things, we do them with ulterior motives. I can't even confess my sin without sinning. You know what I mean? I can look around this world and I can find all sorts of people against whom I don't look so bad. But when my life is measured up against the burning holiness and absolute purity of God, I'm wiped out. I got nothing. I'm undone. This past week, Jesse Jackson made some crude and vulgar comments about Barack Obama that got YouTubed all over the world. And when it became a public matter, Jackson quickly apologized. Sort of. Part of Jesse's defense was, and I quote, "In this case, my error was responding to a question before a live mic." I read this, what kind of apology is that? That wasn't your error. The error wasn't that you talked before a live mic. The error was you talked. It wasn't that the mic was open, it's that your mouth was open. And what came out of your mouth was connected to your heart. When's the last time we have had anybody that publicly stands up and says, "You know what? I am a first-rate sinner. What I said reveals the corruption in my own heart. I am bitter. I am angry. I am threatened. I am jealous. That's why I said those things. I need a Savior." When do we hear that? This is what we hear. "Well, if I hurt anybody or if I offended anybody, I am sorry. In fact, I'll show you how sorry I am. I'm going to make a donation to your favorite charity." That is great for Hollywood. But you know what that's based on? That's based on most religion. You think about it. Religion is based on what we can do to make up for our failures without looking full-eyed at our sin. And most religions are based on the same sort of a point system, a grading curve. When you attempt to appease God by doing things that show Him that you're sorry, or even if you're not sorry, at least you got to buy off God to make up for the past few weekends when you really got wasted more than usual.
So what do we offer as an apology to God? We offer money. We offer community service. I mean, you think about that. You think that an infinitely righteous God is impressed with any of our dirty, pathetic, stingy, little miserly gifts? How does that buy off God? We rarely even offer Him anything that really costs us anything. And if it did, it's still given with the false belief that we can buy Him off and save ourselves. Even what we try to do to buy Him off only adds to our judgments. The bottom line is, you have a problem you can't solve. You are alienated from God. You are on His hit list. And whatever you do only makes things worse. And that truth is what is so offensive about the gospel. We don't mind admitting we got a few problems. Yeah, you're not perfect. But when we are stripped completely of all of our pride before God without anything to offer Him, even a religious heritage, it's beyond what most people are willing to admit. But that brings up another challenge. Because God does not delight in being our judge. He loves to forgive. He loves to reconcile. God loves to make broken things whole and sick things well and dead things alive. But how can God fix us? That's point number two. God has a challenge. Now you can put in parentheses behind that statement. At least it appears to us to be a challenge. The real problem is not why do bad things happen to some people. The real problem is, why doesn't God judge all of us instantly? How come God's gracious towards some of us? And better yet, how could God be gracious? How could He do it? How can God maintain His integrity as being perfectly righteous and then turn around and forgive sin? You see, God's perfectly just. Now, I can say those words to you. God is perfectly just. I don't understand them. I have no personal experience with perfect justice. I have my own sense of justice. And it's skewed. It's so skewed that it makes Bob look really good. But perfect justice, just try for a minute, just try to get your mind around that. Perfect justice means every sinful act must be judged. Not only the things that you do, but the things that you don't do, that you should have done. Every sinful thought must be judged. Everything that you thought that was wrong, that was skewed about God, about other people, that must be judged. And every righteous thought that you didn't have, that you failed to have, that you should have had, that must be judged. Every impure motive must be addressed. And at times we're rather flippant about forgiveness. We tell people who apologize, don't worry about it. Nobody's perfect. Because On the basis of our own life, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I understand, you sin, okay, I forgive you. No big deal. God can't do that. God doesn't reach into the legal library behind His court and pull down the law book. No, He is the law. He is morally just. When I break a law, it's against Him. And His justice, like everything else about Him, is perfect. And He has to judge sin. He is perfectly consistent. Sin demands a punishment. If God overlooks sin, He denies His own justice. If God denies His own justice, God is sinning. If God does not judge sin without payment for sin, if God just forgives sin, and that is the popular culture's view of God, it's your job to forgive sin, how can He do it? If He forgives sin without there being a just payment for sin, then God would have sinned and God would be in need of a Savior. But God is perfectly just. But at the same time, God is joyfully gracious. God loves to extend mercy to sinners. How can He be both towards us? How can God maintain His justice and not destroy us? We sinned, our sin deserves, and by His standard, demands to be punished. But if God judges our sins as we deserve, we're toast, we're destroyed. If God does not punish us as our sin deserves, then God is a liar about His own justice. I am so glad to point you to verse 22. Because even though you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You had a problem that you could not solve. Oh, I love these texts where Paul establishes the bad news, and here it is in verse 22. But that's not the end of the story. But now He has reconciled you. How? By Christ's physical body through death. Christ is the Savior. His literal and physical death is the basis for your reconciliation. By laying down His life upon that cross, by stretching out His hands to the soldiers so that they could hang Him between heaven and earth on that instrument of death, that tree for the cursed, Christ offered up Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice. He offered up to God an infinitely pure and perfectly righteous life that fulfilled all of the demands that God's law required. He offered up to God His life in your place. In your place. In my place. Will you say that with me? In my place. You who are cursed because of your sin, He took your place and became cursed in your place. The infinite God-man, the second member of the Trinity, God, became robed in human flesh so that He could be a representative, the second Adam, and in your place die without your assistance, without your enabling, without your additional points, without your religious ceremonies. Christ offered up the perfect, the infinite, the righteous, the debt-paying, justice-satisfying, wrath-bearing, wrath-appeasing sacrifice in your place. In my place. Say it again. In my place. In your place, because you and I were disqualified by our sin. We couldn't offer up. He sacrificed in and of ourselves. Our sin has disqualified us in your place, because the only thing that you have to offer only adds to your guilt and does not qualify and meet His standard. In your place, because you don't have a thing to offer. Your spiritual bank account, you got nothing. You're in debt. In your place, because you're spiritually broken, spiritually homeless, and in rebellion to God, He died in your place. And the death He died was unspeakably harsh. It was cruel. It was torturous. It was bloody. It was violent. It was gory. It was crude. It was raw. It was demeaning. It was humiliating. Why? Because our sin is unspeakably offensive. In my place. In my place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place. Condemned. He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. What does the song say? Hallelujah! What a Savior. His literal, physical death, that's
the basis for your reconciliation. Notice the text. But now has He reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Notice the statement. To present you holy in His sight. When you come to faith in Christ, His righteousness is transferred to your account. God looks at you now as being righteous. I want you to think of the worst things that you have done. Worst things. Think of the names that you've been called. The sins that have been committed against you. The times you've been told you're dirt. You're nothing. Only good you are is for people to wipe their feet on you. People told you you're damaged goods. You're scarred. You're refuse. You're not fit for love. Nobody loves you. And listen to the text. Listen to the voice of God. Now, through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you, who people say aren't fit for love, you're damaged good, you, holy, in His sight. There's no scars. There's no sin. There's no accusation that Satan can level against you that sticks. God says, you're declared righteous. In my eyes, you're holy. That's the only eyes that count. Without blemish, free from accusation. My sin, of the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How can you not praise Him? How can you not trust Him? How can you not lay down your life in full throttled, wide open, life grabbing, playground enjoying joy, knowing that though my sin is deep and I am a great sinner, that Jesus, my Redeemer, is a greater Savior. Will you bow with me? I'm going to ask musicians to join me so that we can respond musically together to this truth in a minute. But the rest of you, with your heads bowed, I'm asking you to do this because I want you to think through some things with me. I want you to think of, first of all, what is it that you are trusting in? What is it that you're trusting in to present your case before God? If it is anything other than the work of Christ on the cross for you. Even if you're thinking that you have some good works to add to it. No, reject those. Turn away from those. Do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in your family heritage. Do not trust in your religious heritage. Trust in Christ. In Christ alone. He is the one who reconciles you through His death. I call upon you to reach out with the arms of your heart right now and embrace Christ. Trust Christ. And Spirit of God, I can't make people believe, and I call upon you to open people's eyes to believe, to see Christ as desirable, and to run to Him right now and embrace Him as Savior and Lord, and recognizing that our sin is deep. Oh, the Savior's deeper. And if you are considering even this morning, even this past week, and looking at your sin, and you have allowed the hound of hell, the accuser of the brethren, the hater of you, to dig up your sin and continually confront you with it. Will you accept the Word of God that you have an infinite Savior? And that is so good because we're finite sinners. That does not minimize our sin. Oh, that magnifies His grace. Recognize you have a great Savior who, on the basis of His life and death for you, oh, child, brother, sister, He loves to forgive. Loves to forgive. And paid for that in full. And bore upon Himself all of your wrath.